Reading is Psalm 73. I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, and I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should say, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works.
Well, good morning, beloved of the Lord. Our subject this morning is something that isn't very often preached on. As you could tell by what Bill just read, there, throughout history, man has basically held his fist up against God and said, I will do what I will do. But today, as we study from the book of Daniel, we'll find out, no, you won't do what you will do. God says, I will do what I will do. And it's something we have to keep in mind, because the end of things is very terrifying. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed, whether I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne, while all the borrows of life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere where man can be, thou God art present there. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at a very significantly sobering subject this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts and that we might ask ourselves, are you serious? Are you serious? Teach us, Lord, from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn to Daniel chapter 5, that's where we'll be this morning. And it's hard to realize, sometimes difficult to realize, how much time has taken place between chapter 4 and chapter 5, because we don't see it. The time frame isn't given within the text. But Nebuchadnezzar is gone. He has died. And as we have mentioned, it's very possible that we will see this man again. Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar for 46 years. And in 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar passed on from this world. And his son, appropriately named Evil Merodach, became king. Evil Merodach was Nebuchadnezzar's only authorized son. And then he had two daughters as well that were, I'm sure he had other children, but these were the three that were significant in the rulership of Babylon. Because Evil Merodach, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, reigned for 2 years, and then one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter's husband, named Nergal-Sarnessar, murdered Evil Merodach. So here we have the first killing. He's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, brother-in-law of Evil Merodach. He reigned for 4 years and died. His son was appointed king, and he lasted for 2 months because the other daughter of Nebuchadnezzar's husband murdered that son. And his name was Nabonidus. So Nabonidus reigned for 17 years. Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar, the person that we're going to be studying in this chapter 5. So Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather. The significance of this is that Nabonidus was actually alive while Belshazzar was alive. They both expired in 539 BC. That's when the Persians and the Medes came in. But what happened was Nabonidus, it was a large kingdom of which the area of Babylon was only part. Nabonidus liked to travel. So for the last 10 years, from about 549 to 539, Nabonidus assigned his son to rule over Babylon proper while Nabonidus took off to different regions. And that explains how this all came to be. But the big question is, The big question is, what happened to these people? They're murdering each other. I mean, is anything different happening today? Things that we don't even know about, high up in government and all the espionage and all the turmoil that we're facing today. Let's take a look. It's a 5-minute video, and maybe it'll shock us into realizing we just don't think about these things very much. We love to talk about the relationship we have with the Lord. But if there's anyone here this morning that has not made that decision to trust Christ as Savior, please just watch this video, okay?
What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. Consider what the loss of the soul includes. It is the loss of everything dear to man as an immortal creature. It is the loss of heaven, with all its honors, felicities, and glories. It is the loss of everything that can contribute to our eternal happiness. The loss of the soul includes in it all that is contained in that dreadful word, hell. Hell is the eternal endurance of the wrath of God. It is the coming down of the curse of the Almighty upon the soul, or rather, it is the falling of the soul into that curse, as into a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. All the tears that have ever been or ever will be shed on the face of the earth, all the groans that ever have been or ever will be uttered, all the anguish that ever has been or ever will be endured by all the inhabitants of the world through all the ages of time do not make up an equal amount of misery to that which is included in the loss of one human soul. Consider that the eternal loss of the soul is not a rare but a very common occurrence. The loss of the soul is so tremendous a catastrophe that if it happened only once in a year or once in a century, so as to render it barely possible that it should happen to you, it would be reckless carelessness not to feel some solicitude about the matter. How much more then, when alas, it is an everyday calamity. So far from it being a rare thing for men to go to hell, it is a much rarer thing for them to go to heaven. Our Lord tells us that the road to destruction is thronged, while the way to life is traveled by few. Hell opens its mouth wide and swallows up multitudes in perdition. How alarming is the idea, and how probable the fact that you may be among this number. Some who read these pages will very likely spend their eternity in hell. Concern, then, deep concern about the salvation of your soul is the most reasonable thing in the world. Can that man have a soul or know that he has one who is careless about its eternal happiness? Is he a man or is he a brute? Is he a rational being or is he a maniac? Ever walking on the edge of the precipice that hangs over the bottomless pit, and not concerned about salvation. Oh, fatal, awful, destructive indifference. Look into the bottomless pit. Can you be too anxious to escape its torments? Look into heaven. Can you be too anxious to obtain its glories? Look into eternity. Can you be too anxious to secure immortal life?
Sobering? I think so. Very sobering. Daniel had been ignored for 23 years. We know nothing of his life from the time that Nebuchadnezzar died until chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And what unfolds here is unfortunately a depiction of what we just saw. What we just saw. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see the desecration of the holy things from the temple, desecration in their attitude toward God. There is a well-known poem that was written a number of years ago called Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That was Belshazzar. That was Belshazzar, as we see him in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. So we read that Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had. It'll say his father, but the term can mean his progeny or his forefathers. It doesn't necessarily mean his physical father. It can be his grandfather, it could be his great-grandfather, but in this case, it's his grandfather, which Nebuchadnezzar, the father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So what's the big deal about this? Doesn't the king have the right to do whatever he wants? Can't he choose to use whatever vessels he wants to have this revelry? And to be able to celebrate his rule? After all, he's got 1,000 people there, in which they're having this party, which we can't even imagine how disgusting it probably became as they drank more and more. What's the big deal about it? Well, to God, it was a big deal. Because in 1 Kings chapter 7, we read this. This was the dedication of the temple, which God was pleased to bless, which he ultimately would fill the entire temple with his presence. And Solomon was given the opportunity to build this temple in honor of God. Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table, which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, of pure gold, and the flowers and lamps and tongs of gold, the cups and snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges for both the doors and inner house, of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is, of the nave of gold. And so then we read in chapter 8, Solomon's dedication of this to the Lord. It goes through the entire chapter, but we're only going to look at two verses. In verse 22 of chapter 8, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping the covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. And it goes on from there, his praise of God. And so we find that, yes, it was a really big deal to God on these things that he had authorized to have built. You know what the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, his grandson, was? Nebuchadnezzar never touched those things. Yes, he took them. He brought them into his land. He put them away. And there they sat for year after year after year, decade after decade, not touched. And ultimately, it seems like because he hadn't defiled that, that God somehow worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life and revealed himself to him. But Belshazzar had a different attitude. His whole life was different. We read in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Daniel, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. You know, it's interesting that as godless as Belshazzar was, he knew about the vessels that were there. Well, he probably had literally thousands of vessels to choose from. What was it about those vessels that he decided to use? Well, it's depicted in one thing, the fist toward God. The fist toward God. I'll show you, God, whoever you are, who I don't know. And so we see his mockery in verses 3 and 4. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Those are gods? Can you believe people that they form these little things and say, now you're a god, and now I'm going to praise you because I made you. I set you on my mantle. I set you before me. In other words, you're my god, but I'm in control because I can move you anywhere I want. These are the gods of the reprobate. Today it happens to be in our wallet. Many times, doesn't it? Or it happens to be on our video screen, doesn't it? These are our gods. These can be our gods. We can worship these things because worship just means declaring worth towards something. So we're really, the temptation is no different. It just comes in now a little bit different form. But suddenly a dilemma develops. One that Belshazzar never dreamed would happen. In fact, it's unique in the history of man as we know it. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Can you imagine the shock? What shock? A hand without an arm, without a body, writing on the wall. And naturally, sudden fear. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You know, we think of that, oh yeah, that's true of unbelievers. Yep. They deserve it if they're going to mock God. Well, guess what? That goes toward us too. We as believers, we're going to sow what we reap. If we take God lightly and we basically say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and all, but I'm going to do this and that on my own. I'm choosing my own way, my own path. I'm not going to ask the Lord to direct me. I'm not going to yield to him. I have my own life to live. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. He will. And we know it. If we got gray hair, we know all about that, don't we? Don't we? We know all about it. We do. But look at what happens with Belshazzar. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Here is the king of the known world at the time, and now we have a man who is so fearful that his knees are knocking together. What can happen in an instant of time when God decides to move? We can think that everything is just going so great, and then if God chooses to redirect the path, he has every opportunity and every ability to do exactly what he chooses to do. And man can do nothing about it. Nothing. And so the king did exactly what his grandfather did a couple times, remember, when his grandfather had dreams. What did he do? He called for all the conjurers. That's in verse 7. He calls them, the Chaldeans, the diviners and all. He says, any man who can read this inscription and explains its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, that's royalty, have a neck lace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. This guy just had his knees knocking together, and he still thinks he's in charge. He's going to give, if someone can interpret this, and at this point, obviously, he has no idea what's being written on the wall. Wouldn't he get an idea, maybe, that whatever on that wall is not a good thing, since no one's ever seen that before? And yet, he thinks he's still in charge, and he's going to give the gifts that everyone wants. They want authority, power, they want gold, and they want to be noticed. They want everyone to look up to them. I'll give you all these things. All you have to do is read that. And of course, they couldn't. Just as in Nebuchadnezzar's case, all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. So, now what happens? Well, it's even worse. The king, Belshazzar, was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. They were perplexed. We don't know what to do, king. We can't understand. We can't interpret this for you. We've never seen anything like this before. You want us to interpret this? We can't do it. At least where they were honest on that and didn't try to make something up. And I find the next section is very, very interesting. Did you see verse 10? The queen entered the banquet. What? What? The queen entered the banquet? What do you mean? I thought all his wives and his concubines and all the nobles and everything were there. No. The queen, the number one wife, was not there. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but I'm going to do a little surmising, I guess. She wasn't at the party, but she probably heard the commotion, because it doesn't say anybody summoned her. She probably heard all the noise. She was in the castle or wherever they lived at the time, and close enough to this great banquet hall that holds 1,000 people that she could hear what was going on, and she got alarmed. And she comes in. And it turns out she has knowledge that her husband does not have, as we will see in just a second. But I find it very, very almost humorous. Well, except that it's so sad. She says, the first word she says to Belshazzar, O king, live forever. Well, it's true, he's going to live forever. But within hours, he was going to be taken off the face of the earth. But he's still going to live forever. Because there's not a human being that has ever existed on the face of this earth who is not going to live forever. And that better be really, really sobering. It's not annihilation. You don't cease to be aware. You live forever. The Bible clearly, clearly teaches that. So she says, oh, king, live forever. And then she says something very interesting, because it's Belshazzar's grandfather that she undoubtedly had maybe had talked to and talked to about Daniel and all. And she says, there is a man in your kingdom, and she uses the same phrase as Nebuchadnezzar, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. But I believe she said the spirit of the holy gods, just as I believe that, which it can be translated that way, because the gods were not holy. What's so holy about something you make? What's so holy about a rock? What's so holy about a carving? There's nothing holy about these gods. She recognized there was something in her that she recognized that the God that was relating to Daniel was different than all the other gods, even though she's still confused, because look what she says. In whom there is a spirit, or I'll translate it, the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. Notice that? So she's saying there was something special about this man. And by the way, Daniel's now in his 80s and hasn't been heard from for probably 20-some years. And she said, there's a man who has the spirit of the holy God, and he has the wisdom of like the gods. So you know what that reminded me of today? The Christian community is flat out confused about a lot of things. Do you know that I heard a report just recently that a study was done of born-again Christians. Born-again Christians. Was Jesus a sinner? 49% said yes. How in the world could they come up with that? You know how they can come up with that? Because in vast numbers of churches, we don't need this. We need for the messenger speaking in the microphone to tell you some things that you would like to hear. So we don't need to go to this. If we do go to this, we only go to the parts that make you feel good. that give you comfort. Don't go to the parts that make you squirm, that make you feel uncomfortable, because it's not necessary. You might not come back. And we need you. And we need your response as we pass around the plate. This is what we need. You know, this is a great travesty. Because a generation ago, what they were debating was things like, was Jesus able not to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? Those were the types of things that born-again Christians were discussing, and we're not going into that. But look how it's devolved into, was Jesus a sinner? Almost half of respondents who say they are born again say, yeah, he was a sinner. And so she was confused, like we have so many people today, confused. And we go on from there that she, in verse 12, she says, this was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems. She knew a lot about Daniel, and no one probably had heard from him for a quarter of a century. But his fame had carried on all the way into this woman who is appointed by God at the right time to come to deal with this situation. And so we come to verse 13, and it says, Daniel was brought in before the king. He was brought in. And notice what Belshazzar says. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel? I find it interesting he doesn't use the word Belteshazzar. Because remember what Belteshazzar, that's the name that Nebuchadnezzar had originally given Daniel as a derogatory, demeaning name, which means lady, serve the king. Do you know what Daniel means? I'm not telling you for just a second. Are you that Daniel, who is the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now look at what this guy says. Now I have heard about you. Well, yeah, about 5 minutes ago is what he's heard about him. That, and this is another thing, shows you how out of touch he is spiritually, that a spirit of the gods, he doesn't even say a spirit of the holy gods. He just says the spirit of the gods is in you. And the illumination, and he repeats what she said. And then he says in verse 15, my people, my wise people, none of them can interpret this for me. But in verse 16, he says, but I personally have heard about you. 5 minutes ago, I personally have heard about you, that you were able to give interpretations, et cetera, et cetera. And a little further, and that's in verse 16. And he says, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple, that's notoriety, wear a necklace of gold around your neck, wealth, and you will have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Everything a man can want, that's what Belshazzar offered. Daniel basically does a similar thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they told Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to serve the gods you make up. Daniel said in verse 17, keep your gifts for yourself. I don't need them. I don't need them. I don't want them. I have no interest whatsoever. Or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. And so we have Daniel ready to tell Belshazzar what it is. And here's the decision. Daniel The name Daniel means God has judged. God has judged. Interesting, isn't it? That he has that name, and then he is called to make the interpretation of that dream or that vision on the wall. O King Most High, and this is very important also. This is so important because we are accountable for what we're exposed to. We're accountable for the wrong that we're exposed to, that we allow ourselves to be exposed. But we're also accountable for what God has provided for us. You know, you think of in a few centuries ago, most of the people didn't even have a Bible to read because they couldn't do it. It wasn't translated into their language. We have Bibles coming out the ear. We have so many translations. And how easy it is just to say, well, you know, it's one of those things where you've got it. So, yeah, I'll read it some other time. But here's what Daniel says to Belshazzar, O King, the Most High God, he used it in the last chapter. He granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed upon him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. And look at his power. We mentioned that last week. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared lives alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. Absolute human authority. Absolute human authority. But you know what? That wasn't the highest authority. Because there is a Most High God. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Just like that. Just like that. He was driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now here's the kicker. Here's the punchline. And you got to think that Belshazzar got this gigantic lump in his throat. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. Even though you knew all. Belshazzar, you are accountable. You're accountable. You may have forgotten it because of this years, but you were told this. You probably were alive when that grandfather was roaming around for 7 years like an animal. We have a similar story of responsibility found in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus told him a parable. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many, many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Over in verse 48, same chapter. We're not going to read the whole verse, but right in the middle there. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. That's the responsibility we have. What God gives to us, we are responsible to be serious about it. Are we serious? Are we serious? So now he's being evaluated. Verse 23, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels out of the house before him, before you, and he describes all this drinking that we've already read. And in verse 24, he says, the hand was sent from him, from God, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. You know, Belshazzar, even at this point, didn't really quite believe it, because he still went through the process of honoring Daniel. Daniel was third in the kingdom for just a few hours. Just a few hours. And God has judged. Daniel, God has judged. Do you know, relating back to that story in Luke chapter 12, where this man had all this storage, Babylon, it is said, had enough food within the city to withstand a siege for 2 solid years. That's food. And the river Euphrates ran under it. They felt totally, completely protected. No one could touch them. But at the same time, they didn't know that there are ways that you can go around your plants, which very often sometimes happens with us. And so what happened was, he knew the Medes and the Persians were coming after him. The word was out. But they weren't worried. He was having a party. Why should I worry about that? We can withstand any siege whatsoever. Well, guess what? The Medes and the Persians looked at that river and said, you know what? This goes under, completely under the city, and we can't go on. It's too full to do anything right now, but we can divert this thing. Let's build a canal that'll run the water down to much lower. And that's exactly what they did. While Belshazzar and all his people were celebrating how great they were, the Medes and the Persians were finishing up their readiness. They got the river low enough, and the soldiers went in underneath, walking through the water, and they took the entire city without a fight, because they were all drunk. They're all celebrating. What God predicted happened. On verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. That same night. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. There are three things in closing now. I want to say, we are accountable. You know, last week was Father's Day. And I often think of my father, who has passed on to be with the Lord a number of years. But growing up, my father was a real, real hard worker, a German, and he provided for his family and all, but there was no tenderness in the man for much of all the way until we were married and everything and gone away. It was in the 70s. My parents had 4 sons, and my youngest brother committed suicide, and that broke my father. And you know what happened? That man became the tenderest person you could imagine. Just changed his life. He felt so guilty, but he finally found solace with God, with his Lord Jesus Christ. It was such a beautiful thing to see, but the cost was so great. The cost was terrifying. And we often tell our children, my parents were not privileged to be exposed to the Word of God as much as Darla and I have been. We consider ourselves more accountable than my parents were. But we tell our children, you know what, you're more accountable to us because you actually have been trained from an earlier age in the things of the Lord than even we were. So we're accountable for the things that God has lovingly, mercifully put into our lives so that we might follow him, that we might be devoted to him in every way, and put away the foolishness. We can have fun. Jesus had fun, I'm sure. He had a great time. But Jesus he spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Do you know that? Because he realized how terrible hell is. And so when we think of those who are in our families or in our friendship, and we know that they've been rejecting Christ over and over again, let's just pray all the more fervently for them. We don't necessarily have to say something, because in many cases, they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. But you know what? The effective prayer of a fervent man or woman or child can affect much. And the last thing I just want to say for us personally, if you want to find out what heaven and hell are really like, start reading the book of Revelation. I know that, you know, it's an interesting, challenging book to read, but guess what? You know these books and things of, like, heaven is for real, and these people have had these so-called supernatural experiences? How often do you see, well, I saw Granddaddy up there, and they were having a good time and stuff like that, and I saw all this glowing. You know what? Read chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. You don't see any of John's relatives up there. What you see in chapter 4 is the glory of the living God, the Most High God. In chapter 5, you see the glory of the risen Savior, the Lamb of God. That is the focus of heaven. And if you want to learn more about hell itself, look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let us close in prayer. Oh God, may our names be written into that book of life. Because you are the righteous, holy one. You are the Most High God. You are above all. You know all. You see all. You know, we are accountable. We are being evaluated. And we will be judged. Without you, we will be judged at the great white throne. With you and your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be standing before the mercy seat in which Jesus said, you're forgiven because my blood covers all of your sin. May that be true of us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.